All right, we've been looking at David's rise to prominence in Israel. We're on our point two. Hopefully we're going to jump two passages, 19 and 20 this week. We'll see how fast. I mean, we spent 3 weeks on one verse on Sunday, so this is quite a difference. Buckle up, we're going to go for it. So 1 Corinthians 13, let's look at these verses. Again, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter of Scripture. Again, setting forth, again, this premium attitude that God wants to have from His people, only able to be produced through the Spirit of God, not on our own strength, is that we need to abide with the Lord, depend upon Him, and allow His Spirit to guide and direct us. So this gives us, again, that detailed description of what it means to be controlled by the Spirit and to love as God would have us to love. 1 Corinthians 13, 1, 2, and 3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so as to I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing, Paul says. And though I bestow all my gifts to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Again, the emphasis here, and this is all part of this section on spiritual gifts and spirituality from chapters 12, 13, and 14, apart from the Spirit of God ruling in your life and the Spirit of God producing this love, it's not going to count even in light of spiritual gifts. Verse 4, tell me about this love, Paul, what it does. Love suffers long. Notice how patient it is. It is kind. It does not envy and want what other people has. It does not parade itself. It is not puffed up or proud. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own will in things, but that of others. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. Now, notice that, because Saul is going to think evil here, and I went to this passage just for this. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. God's love never fails. Thus, to have the love of God in our hearts is what we want to see and understand. This is what God has for you. Always good to go to a New Testament principle that sets forth these issues before we go back to the Old Testament and pick up this story in the Old Testament. But in our study of Saul and David, we see the sharp contrast between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the flesh. Saul had the Spirit when he first became king in Israel, but when he drifted from God's Word and followed his own way, God sought another, one after his own heart, one that would obey His Word and His will, and one who would replace Saul. David was that person. As we go back now to 1 Samuel, let's go back to chapter 16 to start with. David was anointed by Samuel to be Israel's next king after Saul's disobedience and hard-heartedness. And we see in chapter 16, verses 13 and 14 again, how the Spirit of God plays into this, and it goes right along with what we saw in 1 Corinthians 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord now departed from Saul, could only happen in the Old Testament, cannot happen in this dispensation of grace. Once we have the Spirit, we're sealed forever until the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30 tells us. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would come upon people and leave people as God directed the Spirit of God to do that. And since Saul has been disobedient, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, came upon him, and gave him difficult issues. So we see the Spirit of God playing into this very thing here now. So what are we seeing here so far as we think of our study of 1 Samuel? Well, we looked again at Samuel, Israel's last judge, in chapters 1 through 8. He was a man that God could use. He was a man for the time. At the end of the book of Judges, it says everyone did what was right in his own eyes, but Samuel did not. God raised him up to be the person God wanted him to be in the nation at this particular time. But then the people wanted a king, and Saul was Israel's first king. He is mentioned in chapters 19 through 15, and he's still in the story here. But because of his disobedience in chapters 14 and 15, he's been replaced in chapter 16. So now we see David, Israel's choice king, coming on the scene from chapter 16 through 31. And we're again in 18, 19, and 20 tonight. So we're right in the midst of this transition period. So what else have we seen? Well, we've seen God's selection of a new leader in 16, 1 through 13. We've seen God's preparation of the new leader in the second half of chapter 16. And we saw David defeat Goliath to become the national hero of the people of Israel. They needed a champion. David was that man. God raised him up. The Spirit of God is on him. God used him amazingly to defeat this absolute giant. But the people of Israel do not know who David is, so we're looking now at David's rise to prominence in chapter 18 and following. That's what we've been looking at, and that's what we've been discussing. Now, how is this rise to prominence seen, and what did we see last week? Here's our review from last week. Well, we saw David's prominence as a shepherd boy tending his father's flock. He did this in the heat of summer as well as in the cold of winter. And here he learned to care for the sheep. There he meditated on God's Word and learned to use his sling with great skill. While tending the sheep, he faced and killed a lion and a bear that threatened the flock. This instilled in this young boy great courage so he could one day face Goliath and defeat him without even a sword in his hand. He now has become Israel's national hero and is rising to prominence in the eyes of Israel. Thus, as we picked up our story last week, we could see more qualities of prominence acquired and displayed. Like what? Well, we saw he learned serving Saul in his court, and by that I meant he was in his court, he saw the ways of a king, so God is teaching him, on the one hand, to shepherd, to tend a flock. On the other hand, he's learning in Saul's court how to behave himself in a kingly way. God is bringing this boy along, and he's learning by the grace of God. He's also established his lifelong friendship with Jonathan, Saul's son. They became friends forever, and we'll see that again tonight in our story by God's amazing grace. We see his marriage to Michal, Saul's daughter. This may have been a marriage for political reasons, or it could have been the opportunity that David thought that could restore the relationship between him and Saul that has fallen apart and gone on hard times here. And we also saw in his great success on the battlefield, he became a great military leader. So a number of things have happened in last chapter, in chapter 18 that we looked at. We tried to emphasize these things and again to see what did we see. What was the final note last week? All that David did found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and David rose to greater prominence in Israel. So there's this growing in prominence. At the same time, there's definite opposition by King Saul. He's infuriated with all that's going on here. But with his favor and his military success came ungirded jealousy and an ever-determined opposition from Saul. Now we're turning in our thinking to chapters 19 and 20. If we can do both of these chapters tonight, if we can't, we'll stall and just do 19 and pick up 20 when I come back. The first thing we see here in chapter 19 in verses 1 through 7 is an attempt by Jonathan for reconciliation. He sees there's this odds between his father and David. And he loves David. They became lifelong friends. He loves his father. And he wants to make an attempt at reconciliation and what's going on. Now the question to ask is, what do we mean when we talk about the word reconciliation? Okay? Reconciliation. And here's the definition I have here for you. It is an attempt to change one's relationship from hostility to harmony, or to bring into favor two sides that are at odds. Okay? It's an attempt to change one's relationship from hostility to harmony or peace, or to bring into favor two sides that are at odds. Now, this is easily seen as we monthly need to reconcile our checkbook with the bank's monthly statement. We're usually the ones that are wrong, but from time to time, my wife has caught the bank in a few errors, but they're usually pretty good. And when I took over the checkbook after her stroke, whoa, she had to sit down with me and walk me through this to teach me how to do this, because I had never done it on my own. She'd always handled the checkbook in our family for years. So I had to do this, and she had to sit down with me again and again. There had to be a relationship that went from hostility and what I thought to harmony and what the bank thought. Okay? And they had to bring into favor the two sides that were at odds. I was usually the one that was at odds with the bank. I didn't always understand and know. Sometimes as well, also this is seen in a marriage relationship. There is enmity that needs to be changed into favor or harmony in that relationship. This is also true in our relationship to God. And that's where we see the word, and oftentimes we use the word in the New Testament, in our relationship to God. We are at enmity with Him. He's not going to change. We are the ones that have to be reconciled or brought back into favor because we have this attitude of hostility and we want to have harmony. God's not changing. He's always the same. We are the ones that have to change. Thus, they're bringing into favor two that are at odds. Now, God is really not at odds with us, although He knows we're all sinners, but we are really at odds with Him. And how did this happen? Because of the fall, man is at odds with God, and he needs to be brought back into favor with God. Man cannot do this on his own, as he has nothing within himself that can accomplish this. So let me give you a couple of verses here. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, because the carnal mind, the unfavorable mindset of the carnal man or the unsaved man, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are positioned in the flesh, they're not saved, they cannot ever please God. They need to be reconciled. They need to be brought back into favor with God. And that's exactly what the Scripture teaches on this issue. Philippians 3:18 says it this way, for many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies. There is hostility between them. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now the answer in reconciliation through enmity and being enemies with God is the cross of Christ. I've tried to highlight that so that you understand. God is not changing, but God is making provision through a redemptive work of the Son to reconcile sinful man, to bring him back into harmony with Himself. Okay? Thus, only the cross of Christ can do that. Thus, as we are shackled in sin, as this man has shackles on, it's only the cross that can free him and reconcile him back to God by His amazing grace. And that's why we've oftentimes gone to this chart and talked about salvation before and after. Notice what the difference is. It's the cross of Christ. Before we were dead in sin, now we're regenerated. Before we were unrighteous, now we're justified and declared right. Before there was no peace, now we have peace with God. Before there was no access, now we can have access. No hope, now we have hope. We were ungodly in God's sight, now we're accepted in Christ. We were sinners, and now we become saints positionally. We were under divine wrath, we're saved from wrath. Notice this, we were enemies. Enemies of enmity, we are now reconciled or brought back into favor with God. We were lost, thus now we are saved by God's amazing grace. And God is the standard. So put a marker here now. Let's go to the New Testament and look at three passages that talk about our reconciliation to God. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 to start with. And then we'll go back and we'll pick up our study. I don't know how far we'll get, but Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. Notice these verses. Paul says, for when we were, notice this word, enemies, we were reconciled, brought back into favor to God. How is that possible? Through the death of His Son. Much more, having now been reconciled, and now we have that favor, we shall be saved in this Christian life. How? By His life, through the Spirit of God. See what I'm saying there? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who... through whom we have now received the reconciliation, the making right, this idea of being brought back into favor with God. Go with me to Colossians chapter 1. Take it right here. Colossians speaks of this reconciliation in verse 21 and 22. Paul says to the Colossian believers, and you who were once alienated and enemies, notice we were at odds. We needed to be brought back into favor. How is this in our mind, and how is this demonstrated? By wicked works. Yet now hath He reconciled, brought us back into favor. How did he do that? In the body of his flesh, God became a man, and he had to die through death. And why did he do it? To present you now holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's the idea right there. So we've gone from enmity to favor, from hostility to peace. Okay? We were enemies, now we're reconciled to God. Go back with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and look there with me. And this is a spiritual reconciliation, and we're going to look at Saul and David and Jonathan's attempt to reconcile these two guys together here in just a minute. But let's go back to Ephesians 2, look at verses 14, 15, and 16. For he himself is our peace, who made both Jew and Gentile now one, Christians, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh, in his body, notice the enmity, see? That is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, that's the Christian, from the two. Jews and Gentiles become one in Christ. How did this take place? Okay? Thus making peace. And he hath, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body. How did he do it? Through the cross. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the difference, the hatred. Again, friends, it's always the cross of Christ that makes the difference in when it comes to reconciliation. Especially as we think of this spiritual reconciliation, this hatred that was between God and that was between man. We needed to be reconciled. So as we view Saul and David's relationship, there is much hostility from Saul, who has no love in his heart, 1 Corinthians 13, towards David. But yet David would like to reconcile again, and Jonathan is seeking reconciliation between them. So with that in mind, go back with me now to 1 Samuel 19. And we're going to go through this rather quickly. Hang in there, because I'd like to do two chapters. 19:1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. Notice the hostility here. There's hatred. There's enmity. Okay? But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. He loved David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place, and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." So here's his plan for this reconciliation to take place. Verse 4. Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you." Listen, Dad. Listen, there's no reason for you to kill this guy. "For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine." Who was that? Goliath, chapter 17. "And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Well, he's making good sense, and he's talking to his son here. So Saul listens to his son at this time and temporarily responds. Verse 6. "So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, 'As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed.'" Now notice, when you take a vow like that and say something like that, God's going to hold you to it. But this is, again, it was only a temporary reconciliation, a temporary being brought back into favor. Verse 7. "Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past." What is he doing there? Well, as the distressing spirit comes upon him, he's playing the harp and soothing his tormented soul. Okay? Verses 8 through 10. "And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow. And they fled from before David." Notice, God is giving him victory again. "Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat at his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul thought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped in the night. So what are we seeing here? We're seeing three deliverances here in this chapter. Number one, or letter A, David's escape from Saul's spear is repeated here in verses 8 through 10. Again, the providence of God and the sovereignty of God is undertaking, as you're going to see here before this is over, in chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. Saul also now sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. Notice, he's determined. Okay? And Michal, David's wife, told David, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. Come on. So David let David down, Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Now notice verse 13. And Michal took an image, note that word, okay, and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with clothes, kind of a camouflage operation by putting this idol, this image in the bed, and covering it and putting goat's hair on his head to make it look like someone sleeping. Verse 14, so when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. She lies. Okay. Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him to me in the bed that I may kill him. Right? I don't even care if he's sick. He's going to die anyways. Bring him in here. I'm going to kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair on his head. And when Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, notice her answer now, she changes her story. Okay. Well, he said to me, Dad, let me go. Why should I kill you? In other words, he threatened me. And that's why I had to say what I had to say. This is absolutely amazing. David had not threatened her, but she lies and said that he did. This is an absolute amazing thing. So here we see some things about Michal. She has some pagan images in her possession, and she lies when she wants to protect herself from the wrath of her father. Now, images, again, we mentioned this earlier, were idols or pagan deities. You know, if you ever watched the movie The Gladiator, he had these small army-type size images that he would bow down and pray to in the movie. But there were probably other images like Indian totem poles, bigger images, one maybe like a statue of a man or something like that, that she obviously took, had in her house, and lays in the bed, covers with a blanket, and puts goat's hair on its head to make it look like David's sick in bed while he goes out the window, down the wall, and makes his escape, amazingly. Now, these pagan idols were pagan deities that people prayed to or worshiped. They indicated where their heart was, and it was not always true to Jehovah, but was also giving devotion to an image or a false god. Now, a question you might ask is, why in the world did David ever marry her? I don't know. Give me a couple of perhapses here. Perhaps it was a political marriage, in hopes this would reconcile himself to Saul again. I don't really know why. Perhaps his image was just a statue of no spiritual significance in their home that was used for this very purpose, and it was just a statue that they had in their home. Like, I've got a deer head hanging on my wall. I don't worship it, you know. Just one of those things that we have things like that from time to time, and that's what we do. And I don't know why this all happened. But regardless, we see here, David, first of all, escapes Saul's spear. That's repeated again. But also, David is saved by Michal, his wife. And God used this to save his soul. Okay? Let's read verses 18 and 19 now. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Okay, Naoth. David escapes to Ramah and explained to Saul what happened. And Saul's trying to kill me. I got to get out of there. So Samuel's smart enough to say to him, we're going to move over here a little bit to the side of Ramah. We're going to go to Naoth to hide. But someone there tips off Saul. Verse 19. Now it was told Saul, saying, take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So they're both kind of in the same place, but somebody tipped Saul off that David was there. Now notice here in these following verses, what goes on? This is difficult to explain. I'll do my best. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as a leader over them. Notice now, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, the military soldiers, and they also prophesied. Now, the charismatics love this, because here they're getting, quote, slain in the Spirit, and they're speaking in tongues, and they're prophesying. I mean, this is the kind of verse they will gravitate towards. And when Saul was told that he sent other messengers, and that they prophesied likewise, then Saul sent messengers again, verse 21 again. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, group 2, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. What's happening here? Okay, keep reading. Then he also went to Ramah, and he came to the great well, that is at Sichu. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are in Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and then the Spirit of God was upon Saul also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Now notice what he does because of this prophesying. He's overtaken by the Spirit of God, and he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So we see, first of all, David escaped from Saul's spear. That's repeated. He's saved by Michael. Thirdly, David is protected by Samuel and the Holy Spirit himself. Okay? Now, what is all of this teaching, all three of these, not just letter C, what is all of this teaching? So I tried to sum this up. Here's what I said here. Because David, as God's anointed, is being obedient to the Lord and accomplishing God's purpose at this time, God is taking whatever measures necessary, lying Michael, okay, the spear that missed, to protect David. And here, his spirit overwhelmed and kept his enemies from killing David. This is an absolute miracle. I don't know how else you could explain this, that God will do what He has to do to protect His anointed when need be. So this is what I've stated, and that's why God is taking whatever measures necessary to protect David. His spirit overwhelmed these soldiers, as well as Saul, and kept his enemies from killing David. Absolutely amazing. Look at this point. I believe God will do the same for us today, if He has a job specifically for us to do. Okay? Now, how is that, Pastor? Well, and I would mention this, David was protected through the troubles, but not from those troubles. He's running for his life. Notice John 16. John says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me, notice this positional truth, you will have peace in your life. Although we now live in the world, you're going to have difficulty, hardship, and tribulation. That's the way it is. But be of good cheer, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And if you're in me, you will be an overcomer. So whatever the situation is, I will give you the grace and the ability and protect you if you have a mission in life that I want you to accomplish. Thus, friends, we are really immortal until the day of our death when God says, you're done, I'm taking you home. That had to be true of Pastor Raggy, who died in that fire. That was the end of his life. You know, in the world, he did suffer tribulation and hardship from people, but in Christ, he had peace. So will you, and so will I. And that's why we need to learn to how to abide in Jesus so that we can enjoy the peace of God while we're going through the midst of tribulation and hardship in life. Okay? And that's what David is going through in this Old Testament passage, and will all the way to chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Here's another verse. 1 John 5, 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God, if you're born of God, you become an overcomer of the world. See? Although we're in the world, we're not to be of the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world. What does God want? He wants us to walk in faith and to depend upon Him daily. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And that's why when you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you are now in Jesus, and you can enjoy the peace of God which passes all understanding. But while we're in the world, even though we're enjoying the peace and the bombs are going off all around, there's going to be tribulation and hardship. This is a paradox, friends, and we have to think about this and think about it back in David's day. Here he's trying to reconcile with Saul. Jonathan's trying to reconcile with Saul. And Saul's just determined to kill this boy. Absolutely amazing. But David is going to be an overcomer. He's going to overcome the world and all that's in it. Why? Because he's trusting the Lord. He's walking in faith, depending upon Him. This is a lesson we need to learn in our Christian life so that we can have this victory as well. Now, in light of that, if we're only half done, let's go for chapter 20. Okay? Chapter 20, we're seeing what? A final attempt at reconciliation in chapter 20. That's what we're seeing. This is on the backside of your handout, I believe. Yes, a final attempt at reconciliation. David senses that reconciliation is now probably beyond possibility, but he also understands with God, nothing is impossible. He knows that. Yet he makes one more attempt to test Saul to see if reconciliation is possible. What do we see? Chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then David fled while these soldiers and Saul were being overtaken by the Spirit of God at Ramah. David's what doing? He's getting out of Dodge. And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" I mean, come on, Jonathan. What have I done? So Jonathan said to him, "By no means you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. You're not going to die." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death.'" Wow, amazing. I could die at any moment. If I make one wrong decision, your father is going to kill me. I'm just one step ahead of this guy. And if it wasn't for God interceding, I wouldn't have a chance. But we'll make one more final attempt at reconciliation. Verse 4. So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Here's the plan. Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon festival, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' And if he says thus, then it's well." In other words, if he says, "Okay, I accept that excuse," it is well. "Your servant will be saved. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him." Okay? So what's this final attempt at reconciliation? The test will be the new moon festival that I'm expected to attend. He's supposed to be there. Why is that? Because David is a member of the king's court. And every month at the new moon festival, the king's court would assemble, and for a few days they would eat, discuss business, plan whatever they had to do. Now, this is mentioned back in Numbers. I don't have the reference for this festival, but it's a Jewish festival that was established under the law. "If your father excuses me, then there's yet hope for reconciliation. But if he is angry, there is no hope of reconciliation. How will I know the outcome of your father's attitude towards me?" Let's read verses 8 through 10. "Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, Jonathan, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father? If I'm guilty of the charges that your father says I deserve to die, you kill me. Why should you try to attempt this final reconciliation and work this out? I mean, if I'm guilty, I'm guilty. Tell me," is basically what he's saying. "But Jonathan said, 'Far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?' Then David said to Jonathan, Who will tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly, or what if he's angry? The whole thing. Okay, now what's happening here? Let me sum this up. Number two, David reminded Jonathan that they were plotting against his father, and this would be viewed as treason if they were found out. Yet they swore secret allegiance or a covenant to one another to do this in order to prove the intention of Saul's heart towards David. Why is that? Because this is a final attempt at reconciliation to be made. So we are trying to prove now the intention of Saul's heart towards David. Is there hope? Let's use this new moon festival and test your father and see what's going to become of it. Verse 10 again. Who will tell me, or what if your father answers roughly? How am I going to be told? I mean, if he's angry with me, you can't just come and tell me. You know, because then he'll know that you're on to him. You and I are close and that you're giving me answers, and he'll kill us both. Kill you. So how am I to know? You know, in the back of Jonathan's mind, I believe he knew David was destined to be the next king in Israel after his father. So he's determined to tell him what's going to happen in light of this particular situation. How's it going to happen? Here it is, another C. Jonathan would signal David with arrows and his words to let him know Saul's response to David for not being at the new moon festival. He's going to shoot some arrows, and he's going to say some words to a young boy who's retrieving these arrows, and David's going to be hiding in the bushes, and David's going to know Saul's response and know if he should come in for reconciliation or run for your life. Okay? So this is this final attempt now at reconciliation here in chapter 20 that we're looking at, verses 11 and 12. And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, "The Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father, sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you. May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and that the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." So here's his plan, and they're going to put this all together here now, verse 14. "And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In other words, he's saying, you know, one day when you're king, you're going to be able to eliminate all the enemies. And that's kind of what they would do. Whoever became king and whoever stood against him, they would oftentimes kill the enemies and purge them from the nation so that there was no opposition. And even the children, that would happen. I mean, if your dad stood against so-and-so, I mean, you know, Obama and Romney, if Obama wins again, they would kill Romney and his family. They would eliminate all opposition because the king would rule. Not like we have it today at all, where you can back down, say anything you want, run the guy down. You see? You couldn't do that in those days. So Jonathan is sensing, you know, when you become king, I may be dead because I'm Saul's son. And I understand how all this is going to happen, how all this is going to go down. So, look at verse 16. I think we're at that verse. "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies.'" Okay? "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." Okay? Letter D. "Jonathan requested of David that he express to him and his descendants after him the Lord's kindness." And this is this Hebrew word, hesed. It speaks of loyal covenant love and is the same word we use in the New Testament for grace. So he's saying, "Would you be kind to me? Would you extend grace towards me if things don't go well? If this is a bad report?" Okay? And this is the very idea of the grace of God. It's unmerited goodness and kindness expressed towards Jonathan and his descendants. Now David kept his word for in 2 Samuel 9. after the death of Saul and Jonathan, David provided physically for Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son who was lame in his feet from birth. He ate at David's table all the days of his life. And he remembered and extended kindness towards Jonathan and his family and his descendants. He did not have them all killed, although there were commanders in his army that said, we need to kill those people. David says, we're not going to. I made a covenant of kindness. It's the grace of God, and God has been gracious with me. I'm going to be gracious with them as well. So David kept his word. We'll see that in 2 Samuel. When we get there, we'll refer to this situation here again, verses 18 through 22. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, my friend, because your seat will be empty. Let's carry out this plan. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed. I'm not sure what day that is. And remain by the stone Aziel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. And if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you. Get them and come. Then the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young men, look, the arrows are beyond you. Then David, you to get out of Dodge. Go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. This is the plan. This is how this is going to come down. This is how we need to think. We need to execute this all as we see fit and what we're doing here. Okay? Verse 23. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed, the Lord is between you and me forever. What does that mean? It means whatever the outcome, we will be friends forever. Okay? They loved one another. They were very, very close and good friends. And although both are trying to get Saul to see things right, he's not seeing things right. Hatred has blinded his eyes. He's going insane with this jealousy. And that's what it'll do to you. Okay? Verses 24. And let's read here a while. Okay? Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. And now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, and on the seat by the wall, and Jonathan arose, and Abner, that's his uncle, he's his commander-in-chief, he's his military captain in the field, sat by Saul's side, chief of state. But David's place was empty. David's hiding. He's not there. Saul wants to lure him in. Why? He wants to kill this guy. Okay? Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is perhaps unclean. Surely he's unclean. That's why he didn't come. He wouldn't dare not come. Okay? And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul politely, I put that in there, said to Jonathan, his son, excuse me, son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? Can you tell me? I mean, you know, can just hear him talking real easy there. So Jonathan answered Saul and said, David has earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Now, Saul is going to erupt here like Mount Vesuvius. You know, the rage is just going to build up in him. Verse 30. Then Saul's anger was aroused against who? His son Jonathan. Okay? Wow. And he said to him, now notice this phrase, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. I mean, you can translate that today. We've heard that language, haven't we, on the street? We won't go there. I mean, that's putting it mildly. He's saying this to his own son. Oh, it's amazing. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Whoa! For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, you shall not be established as king, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him for me, for he is going to die. I'm going to kill this guy. Okay? Saul had no intention of resting until David and the threat to his throne was eliminated. Although he's angry with his son, he still wants his son to inherit the throne after him. Verses 32 and 33. And Jonathan answered Saul and his father and said to him, "Why? Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Whoa! Saul's even madder now. Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew it was determined by his father to kill David. What did I state there? It wasn't long before Jonathan knew that his father was insanely jealous, and I think he's probably gone insane. He's gone mad. And he would not rest until David was dead. Whoa! Notice what jealousy can do. Absolutely enraged this guy. Okay? Verse 34. Let's keep reading. We're going to make it. And so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month. For he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. This was no way to treat him. Absolutely amazing because of this. Okay? And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. And there he said to his lad, "Now run and find the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond the boy, the lad. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" David's in the bushes. He's listening. This is the signal. You better hit the road, buddy, because it's over. You are not welcome back in Dodge City. My father is determined to kill you. And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste and hurry. Do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Notice, this is so secret that if this gets out and if someone, this boy tells someone, "Well, I saw Jonathan talking to David and giving him the signal," he would immediately be killed by his father. This is an amazing thing. Letter G. This was amazing as David was not a threat to Saul. In fact, David would remain faithful to Saul until his death. And yet Saul is insanely jealous. He wants to kill him. David's going to have a number of opportunities to kill Saul in the chapters ahead, as we're going to see, but David will not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Matter of fact, when Saul dies, a fella kills Saul, and Saul's been mortally wounded, and he asks this guy to kill Saul, and the guy tells David that he killed the king because the king asked him to. David hacked this guy to pieces for killing the Lord's anointed, even though he was his enemy all his life. Whoa. I mean, David is amazing. He has not been a threat to Saul. And as a matter of fact, he's been absolutely faithful. Okay? I'll read 40. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, "Go carry them to the city." Verse 41. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so, amazingly. Verse 41 is revealing as both men wept over what had happened in this test that they had given him. Why they wept? They wept for two reasons. Number one, because of Saul's heart in the matter. He had a hard heart. He hated David. He wanted to eliminate David. But secondly, and I think more importantly, because David and Jonathan would now have to part company while David was going to be in exile. Amazing. David is going to be in exile. Okay? Verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. It would be another 10 years before David would take the throne. And during these hard years of exile, God would continue to develop this young man through adversity and hardship. It was at this time that David wrote many of the Psalms that reveal his hardship. while he drew near to God and was strengthened by God's grace. Like Psalm 18, Psalm 34, 52, 56, and 57. If you want to read some extra Psalms, I'll read those again. 18, 34, 52, 56, and 57. Now, as we think back in 1 Corinthians 13, I mean, who's filled with the Spirit here? Jonathan, David. Who's filled with the flesh here? Saul is. This is an amazing thing. Jonathan loved David. He believed he was going to be the next king. That's my last point there. Amazingly, Jonathan gave up the throne for the love of a friend. Can you believe that? Okay. Love does no harm to a friend. Absolutely amazing. Okay. He displayed the very fruit of the Spirit because of his love for David. Jesus said in John 15, greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I mean, that's exactly what Jonathan did for David, didn't he? He displayed the fruit of the Spirit because of his love for David. You know, we saw in Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. At one time, we were enemies with God, and yet we were reconciled to God. How? Through the death of His Son. Now, having been reconciled, past tense, we shall be saved by His life through His Spirit, as we learn to abide with Him, walk with Him, and depend upon Him day by day. And that's why Jesus says this as I bring this to a close. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Saul was certainly not the friend of Jesus at this time. Okay? So what are some lessons? I didn't even put them on overhead tonight, but I can just give you a few. Well, we can see God's protection of David throughout all of this, right? Sovereignly. God's strengthening of David. Thus, through adversity, He is strengthened. We're made strong when we're really weak. God's love through David and Jonathan is displayed again and again in this particular passage. And yet there's the poison of carnality in Saul's heart. And we see the value of reconciliation. If they only could have been reconciled, they could have gone on together. By God's grace, aren't you glad? Even though we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. And much more, having now been reconciled, we're going to be saved by His life. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again tonight for these two chapters as we've rapidly gone through these chapters and people may have questions. I trust, Father, again that You've spoke to us through this issue and through this situation. Again, David has wanted the best. He's wanted Your will. He's a man after Your heart. And yet Jonathan has recognized his valor and the character of this man and even is confused with his father. We pray again, Father, as we continue to study these chapters in 1 Samuel, getting towards the climax, in another 10 years of adversity which will fall upon David. He has many lessons yet to learn. He's not ready to be king, although he has a heart after God. Father, as You work in our lives and develop us through tribulation and hardship, we can enjoy Your peace and we can walk with You. And we can be overcomers of the situations in our life in this world. Father, we need Your grace. We pray for parents here. We pray for single people. We pray for grandmas and grandpas. By the grace of God, give us what we stand in need of. Thank You again for the lessons here from the Old Testament and even what we're learning from David, Jonathan, Saul, and Samuel. We commit this to You, Father, now and give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.